In 1934, an ecumenical group of Christians, German Christians, gathered to make a public affirmation of their Christian faith in Barmen, Germany. And that great affirmation is called the Theological Declaration at Barmen. We are, in the midst of a series of sermons, endeavoring to understand that declaration and relate it to our own time. It consisted of six articles with a prologue at the beginning and then a summary at the end. Article 1 affirmed the true and adequate center of faith. And we considered that a couple of weeks ago. Each article has a theological or has a biblical section at the beginning, then a theological affirmation, and then a negative underlining. Just let me refresh your memory on the theological sentence from Barmen, Article 1. Jesus Christ, as he is attested for us in Holy Scripture, is the one Word of God which we have to hear and which we have to trust and obey in life and in death. And then Article 2 endeavored immediately to spell out the significance of that Lord Jesus Christ toward our lives. And they affirmed the doctrine of forgiveness. Article 2, which we considered last week. The text for Article 2 was 1 Corinthians 1:30. Jesus Christ, whom God made our wisdom, our righteousness, and sanctification, and redemption. And then the theological statement. As Jesus Christ is God's assurance of the forgiveness of all our sins, so in the same way and with the same seriousness, he is also God's mighty claim upon our whole life. Through him befalls us a joyful deliverance from the godless fetters of this world for a free, grateful service to his creatures. And they saw in this Article 2 a very profound theological point. They saw that in forgiveness we have our Lord asserting his authority over our life, his mighty claim over our whole life, not only a positive side of us, but the negative side of us. And he's able to cope with who we are. He's able to forgive our sins, to handle what we are. And so he asserts his authority over our sin and forgives us, resolves our lives, and sets us free to live our lives in joyous freedom. Now, today, we consider Article 3. Article 3 continues to spell out the implications of the mighty claim of Christ. But in this case, to really cope and grapple with who we are as God's people. Let me put it another way. If we were to accept the mighty claim of Christ upon our lives, what would happen next to us? What kind of people would we be? What kind of life would we live if we were to accept his mighty claim, his forgiveness, and spell it out? That's what Article 3 is going to be about. They chose as their biblical text the text we had read for us this morning in the New Testament reading, Ephesians 4, and we had this morning read those first 16 verses. They chose this great center portion of Paul's classic letter to the Ephesians as their biblical affirmation. Let me comment before we get into the Barmen Declaration itself, the theological affirmation and then the negative underlining. Let me talk about that passage they chose. Ephesians 4 is a very important passage. You can divide it really into two great parts. These verses that were read this morning can be seen in two great parts. Let me briefly sketch in what Paul is doing in the Ephesian letter. First of all, in the first 12 verses, Paul asserts for us or emphasizes the simplicity of what is the true center. He does the same thing for the Ephesians that the Barmen Declaration did in Article 1. In Article 1 at Barmen, they endeavored to show that what's at the center of our faith is very simple and very basic. And now in the Ephesian letter, Paul does the same thing. Now, why does he do this? It's because the Ephesians are being drawn in several directions. They're being drawn by those who are legalistic and want to take inappropriately certain traditions and rituals out of the past namely the Jewish past of the Christian church, and they want to take it and bring it, extend it into the life of these Greek Christians in such a way that a Greek Christian feels this would be a person that has no background in the Old Testament law or Old Testament ceremony. He feels that if he doesn't know all this and isn't able to fulfill somehow all this Old Testament ceremony, he isn't really a full Christian. And so you can see how both at Galatia and Ephesus and Colossae, those early Christians were being troubled by this. I became a Christian, they would say, and I don't know, I discovered Christ, but I don't know all these other details. And certain groups in the Christian church were saying, you've got to know all these other things, you've got to fulfill all these other ceremonies in order to be a really good Christian. And so Paul has to cope with that. That's one problem on the one side. On the other side, there is the Gnostic movement, which would be the Greek influence upon the Christian church. And they are very much fascinated with spiritual insights and spiritual breakthroughs and special spiritual wisdom and knowledge. That's where the word gnosis comes from, Gnostic movement. And so they would come to these young Christians and say, yes, you're a Christian, you believe in Christ, but do you have special insights into other areas, special breakthroughs into the higher realms? And that's where Paul gets his reference to the seventh heaven in the book of Corinthians. He's actually joking with the Corinthians at this point. He says, I know a man that went up into the seventh heaven. Because the Gnostics are talking that way, various levels of depth or levels of height that you would go. And so the young Christian is troubled and doesn't know how to be a full Christian, either to satisfy the Greeks on the one side, who tend to be mystical, or the Jewish Christians on the other side, who tend to be legalistic. So Paul, in the Ephesian letter, simplifies everything. Listen to his text. He says to them, there is one body and one spirit, just as you were called to one hope that belongs to your call. One Lord, notice this repetitious use of the word one. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of us all, who is above all and through all and in all. What Paul has done in this amazing passage is to show that the center of our faith is so simple that a four-year-old can understand it. And that's a good test that you should place on someone who comes into your life and telling you that there are certain special things that you ought to know to really be a full Christian. If what is being taught you cannot be understood by someone young and inexperienced, if it has to be understood by only those who are highly initiated, then beware, it may not be the truth at all. No, what is really at the heart of our faith is so simple that it can be easily understood. There is one faith. There is one hope, not several hopes. There is one spirit, not several spirits of graduated height. There is one baptism, that means one initiation into this family, not several initiations that you have to come through arduous moves on your side. There is one hope, one baptism, one Holy Spirit, one Lord, one God and Father of us all. See what Paul has done? He's pulled all these lines, by the way, with the lines of faith, he's also pulled the people in to make us all one. And to make what we believe one and simple, basic. The very thing that Barman did in Declaration 1. Jesus Christ is the one word of God which we have to hear and obey. There are not several other words. There are not all kinds of words. There's one word. And Paul is doing precisely the same thing. He also moves in this same passage into another oneness. He shows the simplicity of God's goal for our lives. Not only is what we believe simple and basic, what God wants to do with your life is simple and basic. Listen to the passage as Paul continues. After telling us that there is one God, one Lord, who is in all and all, then he says, and grace was given to each of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. And his gifts were that some should be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints, that's you, for the work of the ministry, that's your ministry, for building up the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith, notice that oneness again, in the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, womanhood too, and to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. God's goal for your life is simple and basic also. He simply wants you to grow up, and to grow up in your knowledge and in my knowledge of who Jesus Christ is. To grow in the knowledge of what's at the true center. And by the way, a very important passage launches that section where he says, and God gives the gifts according to his own authority. By his authority, he gives the gifts. That means that if you have a gift that's different than somebody else's gift, don't lament it. God is, in his own authority, giving out gifts in order that we may all be built up. So that we don't all have the same gifts, we all have different gifts, but the Lord gives them all, now in the diversity, to draw us together, to help us help each other to grow. So, as the center of our faith is simple, so also God's goal for our life is simple. Now, following that, Paul faces squarely the problem at Ephesus. And I want us to see that passage, because Barman tries to cope with that too in the third article. Having pointed out the one faith and the one Lord, then Paul decides to face up to the problem that the Ephesians have. He says after this that we are to grow up to the stature of the fullness of Christ so that we may no longer be children. By the way, he's not downing children here. Paul loves children. He's just using one little aspect of childlikeness as an illustration. A child may tend to be more easily dominated by strong people around him. This is one of the marks of being a child that Paul now is going to use. There are other qualities of being a child, like believableness and all, that he uses as in other places, as and of course our Lord does, as positive marks. He just uses the childlikeness here as a negative mark, just to make one point. So he says, so that we may no longer be children, tossed to and fro, and carried about with every wind of doctrine, by the cunning of men, by their craftiness and deceitful wiles. But rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up into in every way unto him who is the head, unto Christ, from whom the whole body gets its meaning and is held together. Okay. He now faces squarely the tendency we all have to go adrift. This is a real problem. We have a tendency to go adrift. It's one of the reasons Paul writes his letters. If it weren't for the fact that the early church tended to go adrift from time to time, Paul wouldn't have to have written these marvelous letters. So in a way, it's a good thing they went adrift so that we could get the letter to the Corinthians and we get the letter to the Ephesians. We all, also through the history of the church, one of the reasons there are doctrinal statements like the Apostles' Creed, the Nicene Creed, the Westminster Catechism, is because we do have a tendency sometimes to go adrift, to lose our center, to lose balance, and to go off to the edges. It's the reason we have the Barman Declaration, is because these Christians felt they had to cope with an adriftness of their time. Well, let's try to analyze it and think it through. How does it happen? How do people go adrift? Well, there is one possibility that we should observe at the beginning, and that would be the plain and simple disobedience on our part to the will of God. That's one way we go adrift. I don't want to talk about that so much now, because each of us have to work that through in our own lives. We ought to face up to it, but I want to work with a more subtle reason. But there is this blatant reason. Many of us go adrift in our lives. We go against the will of God for our lives, just because we are rebellious and want to do our own thing, and it's just plain and simple disobedience. That's one way. But there is another way that it seems to me is even more common. And they perhaps feed each other, but let's take a look at this second way, which I think is the problem more to the point in Ephesus and also for Barman. Most of the time, it seems to me, we go adrift in terms of our faith by this route. It happens when we take a secondary truth. Now follow this line of reasoning closely. Seems to me this is how we go adrift. It happens when a secondary truth is uprooted and torn out of its dependence upon a greater truth and then made to become the starting point of a whole new circle. And then the result is, of course, that it has an influence way out of proportion to its true value. And we are adrift. Let me see if I can show you what I mean. Most of the time, in terms of our faith, in terms of what we believe, we go adrift, we get off center, by taking a truth which is secondary. It may be within the large circle of what we call Christian faith. It could be a truth within the larger circle, but it's not the center. It's a secondary truth. And then that secondary truth is taken out. Imagine a great circle here being the great center of our faith. And in this circle are some secondary truths for which we're grateful. They have their own merit. They have their worth. But they are not substantive enough to become a center from which you build a doctrine. And people go adrift by taking a secondary truth, carrying it out, building a whole new circle. And of course, the irony of that new circle is that very often whole parts of that circle are outside of Christian teaching at all. And that's how sometimes a person starting with a Christian truth may build a system of doctrine which is in which most of it may be even non-Christian. This is how people go adrift mostly. It's certainly how the churches have gone adrift through the centuries. To take a secondary truth, truth that has its own merit, but uproot it out of its true dependent position, where it is subject to its larger truth from which it gets its meaning in the first place, and then seek to build a whole new circle, seek to build a whole new set of doctrines on the basis of this uprooted truth, and the result is heresy. The result is adriftness for the church. According to Paul, the only true head, the only true center is Jesus Christ. And he makes the point in this Ephesian passage. Listen to him again. He is saying, don't be tossed to and fro. Be drawn to the center. Rather speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up into every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body joined and knit together, now the secondary truths have their meaning, by every joint with which it's supplied, when each part is working properly, and it makes bodily growth and upbuilds itself in love. All the truths as the body, the people, all come together and get their meaning from he who is the center. But when I take a truth which is itself secondary, and then build a whole set of doctrines on the basis of that truth, then, men and women, boys and girls, I am adrift. And that's what happens to me and happens to our lives. It can happen easily. Let me give you some illustrations of how it can happen. In Ephesus, the problem was the Old Testament rites or the Gnostic fascination with mystical discoveries. In both cases, we rejoice with the tradition from the Old Testament and all the traditional rites, and the early church practiced many of these rites, and we rejoice in them. They're wonderful, provided you don't build your doctrine around them. If you were to say to a Greek Christian, unless you were circumcised, which was an Old Testament Abrahamic rite, unless that took place, you wouldn't be a full-scale Christian. That's the issue of the book of Galatians. Paul says nonsense. Jesus Christ is the center, and he says, I will not allow that Old Testament rite now to become the starting point for a whole new doctrine. Or the Gnostics, the same thing. I rejoice in Gnostic breakthroughs. Supposing someone comes up to me and says, I have ESP, I have extrasensory perception, I have some great spiritual breakthroughs. I rejoice in that gift, or rejoice in that power which you may have. But that shall not become, that is not an adequate basis to build a circle from which I'm going to build doctrines or build an allegiance or develop a kind of cultic movement. No, that must be subject to a greater truth. The greater truth is God speaking for himself, Jesus Christ our Lord. This can happen very easily to us. C.S. Lewis makes the observation in his Screwtape Letters, and it's worth us taking a look at now. He says that we are a generation that's fascinated. He wrote this in 1941, and it's still true today. He was very prophetic about our time. We are a generation fascinated with power. We're a generation that's fascinated with everything sensate, everything that touches our senses. We're fascinated with giftedness and power. But the Christian must ask the greater question, is the power that you have or somebody else has or a movement has, is that power obedient to the truth? I still have to ask the question, what is the truth? What really deserves to be the center from which I build the doctrine? Someone says to me, I have power, I'm able to do amazing things, therefore I have the right to set doctrine. No, the only source from which doctrine is built is not because someone has power, but the doctrine is built from the true center, which is Jesus Christ. This way, when a person knows this, then he's protected from being thrown adrift, as Paul says, by the wiles or the trickery of someone that has something to dazzle me with. No, I have the right to ask and must ask as a Christian the question of every single experience in my life. All of the secondary truths must be in relationship to the head, to the true center. Well, now, men and women, this is precisely what they faced in Barmen. In Barmen, they were faced with this crisis. Let me read you what these German Christians had to cope with. In June 6th of 1932, just 1 year before the Barmen Declaration Group met, or rather 2 years, 2 years before they met in 1934, the German Christian movement was started, and they had their document. They called it the Guiding Principles of the Faith Movement of the German Christians. And it had 10 articles. Barmen reduced, they only had six. But there were 10 articles in their statement. Listen to Article 10, just a part of it. We want an evangelical church that is rooted in our nationhood. That's heresy. And Barmen had to cope with it. We want, listen to that statement, it's preposterous. We want, in fact it's a contradiction in terms, we want an evangelical church that is rooted in our nationhood. What did they mean? They made it pretty clear. I won't read all of this because it's horrible. But what they said was that on the basis of this, they repudiated world missions to other races. They repudiated the possibility of a Jewish person becoming a Christian, because that would, in their opinion, according to folk philosophy, that would hinder or harm the Jewish nationhood, the German nationhood. No, what happened here is they were saying the church, and you can operate the church, but we're going to take a doctrine, at best a secondary doctrine, and we're going to make it the center of a whole new set of doctrines. Now listen, they're working with a truth. It is a biblical truth that your nationhood or your tribe, your race, has meaning. Thank God for your race. It's a gift God gave you. And I'm very much in favor of black is beautiful and yellow is beautiful and white is beautiful movements. You should be thankful for the race you are. Your tribe, your racial distinctiveness is a gift. And that's why it's possible to talk about black theology or Asian theology or white theology, I suppose. But you cannot take your nationhood, your tribe, that truth, which is a secondary truth, and according to Paul, it gets its meaning from the center. The center is Jesus Christ. And in Jesus Christ, there is neither Greek nor Jew. There is neither male nor female. By the way, this also covers special doctrines about the role women should play in the church. You can have all kinds of truths, secondary truths, about where you feel women should fit into the life of the church, or men should fit into the life of the church. You know, man, be prepared for this. The women are going to start telling us where they feel women should fit into the life of the church, where children should fit into the life of the church. You can build teachings about this subject, but all of these teachings are not adequate to become the center of doctrinal teaching. They are themselves subject to a true center. And the true center is that in Jesus Christ, Paul says in Colossians and Galatians, there is neither Greek nor Jew. There is neither male nor female. Therefore, your teaching or my teaching about the role women should play must be secondary to the center teaching, which is Jesus Christ and His Word and work. And He has set women free. Now, the same thing with regard to tribe. The German Christian movement had made the tribal origins of the church a center starting point, and that's the issue at Barmen. Is it an adequate center starting point? No. And that's adriftness. That's what Paul's talking about in Ephesians. That's why the Barmen Declaration chose this passage as the beginning of Article 3. We shall not go adrift. We shall not set up any secondary truth as a beginning point. We're thankful for our tribe, but we do not build the church from the basis of the tribe. In our time, we're facing the same sort of things. We face this fascination with power, or fascination with gifts, or fascination with any sort of thing out of the life of the church from which we are tempted to build doctrine and make a center and develop a circle around it, which then becomes disobedient to the true center. I want to read you an amazing quotation from this book. This is a little book about the Barmen Declaration called The Church's Confession Under Hitler. And it tells a story in here that's very moving about a famous German theologian who was named Professor Hermann Hesse. Any of you who know German theology know he's a very famous man. He was the head of the Reformed Church in Germany, and he was in the German Christian movement. He was one of the writers of that document I just read part of. And Karl Barth wrote an article after that German Christian Movement document came out and attacked the document. And finally one day, Dr. Hess tells this story, and it's a beautiful story. Listen to it. Dr. Hess's own account is as follows. In my utter helplessness, I telephoned Karl Barth and asked him to go with me to Berlin. It was July 3rd, 1933. Now, this is 1 year later, almost exactly after that German Christian document came out that Hess was one of the signatories of. And Bart had written a tract that was, you'll see the name of the tract in a minute. It was called Theological Existence Today. It was a very mild title, but it was a big bombshell because in that tract he attacked that German Christian document and called it heresy. And Hess was in great distress. He called Dr. Bart to come and meet him on the train. Listen to this account. We met in the train at Hamm. Bart put into my hands a pamphlet. Oh, I guess he hadn't read the pamphlet yet. He put into my hands a pamphlet and said, "Read that." It was entitled Theological Existence Today. I read and read while the professor paced up and down the train. What an exciting moment. One great theologian, another theologian, and Bart is pacing up and down the train while Hess is reading this document. I read and read while the professor paced up and down the train. It was an attack upon us three men, upon the German Christians and the young Reformation movement. All of us were accused because of our natural theology. I'll explain that in just a minute. As I read, the scales fell from my eyes. Here lay my mistake since my early days under Schlatter, who was another professor. Besides Holy Scripture, another side of revelation had been authoritative for me. Namely, nature. When I had finished reading, I was deeply moved. I could only give the professor my hand and say, "You are right." Well, that's hard for one man to say to another man. Believe me, I know. "You are right. I am grateful to you for everything." Then began for me God's great grace of a whole new era. For me, the deepest meaning of Barth's pamphlet lay in the fact that according to Romans 2:1, I am grateful for the riches of God's kindness and forbearance and patience by which he is able to lead a man to repentance. Now, what is Hess getting at? Barth accused them of natural theology. What did he mean? They had taken a secondary truth, namely the order of creation, the way God had made us, and they made it a primary truth, failing to realize that the order of creation, the way God makes you, which is what all racial doctrines are based on, God has made us in a distinctive way. It is a truth. But they had taken that truth and had ignored the fact that that truth has been itself superseded by the order of redemption. The doctrine of redemption is a greater doctrine than the doctrine of creation. In redemption, Christ has healed and brought together all of our sin. He's healed our sin, and he's brought together the whole creation and united it in the Redeemer. And that's the point that Hess saw. He was set free from it. And he said, what was my basic flaw was that I had set alongside of Holy Scripture another source for my faith. Namely, what I was experiencing in the sociological movement of my time. And I took that, this desire now for strong nationhood, which everybody honors. We want to have a strong nation. But it's not an adequate basis to build our doctrine on. No, rather, you'll have the most healthy nation, and I'll have the most healthy view of the nation or view of my tribe or my race when I build that doctrine into a larger doctrine. That's the principle. It's the biblical principle that the greater truth of the gospel governs the lesser truths. Men and women, if you and I can get a hold of this, we'll be rescued so many times from people who put upon us all kinds of strange new doctrines. Strange new doctrines that are so complicated, that are way out of the edges. They may be Christian truths that have gone off-center. Remember that every truth is subject to what is an adequate and true center. Now, hear the Declaration of Barman, Article 3. They speak to this in a very simple and moving way. Article 3. Quoting from Ephesians, "Rather, speaking the truth in love," this is the biblical part, "we are to grow up in every way to him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and knit together." Now, the affirmation. Listen to it closely. It's so simple, it's so basic. The Christian church, that's us, is the congregation of the brethren, the brothers and sisters, in which Jesus Christ acts presently as the Lord in word and sacrament through the Holy Spirit. In other words, in the affirmation of the word and in what we do together when we worship, he is acting through the Holy Spirit as Lord. As the church of pardoned sinners, that's us, it is to testify to, in the midst of a sinful world, with its faith and with its obedience, with its message and with its order. Order would be its life, its church life. Now, what are we to testify? Here's our message. We are to testify in the midst of a sinful world that we are solely the property of Jesus Christ. And that we live and want to live solely from his comfort and from his direction and in the expectation of his coming. Now the underlining in the negative. We reject the false doctrine as though the church were permitted to abandon the form of its message and order. That is to say, to abandon now this gospel, which Article 1, 2, and 3 now are affirming to us. We reject, as a false doctrine, the thought that we could abandon that center claim of Christ, to its own pleasure, to our own pleasure, or to changes in prevailing ideological and political convictions. It's put pretty plainly, isn't it? One of the greatest dangers we have is to shift with the sand in an attempt to be either acceptable to others or to try to get a hold of where others are. And what Barman affirmed to us is that we'll be most relevant to the world when we're closest to what is true center, when we're closest to what is really genuinely at heart the center, we'll be most exciting to those around us. Men and women, what is a better center than Jesus Christ? There is no better center. Don't settle for anything else. You and I will be most appealing, will be most relevant to our generation when we're in the business of spelling out what his mighty reign means. Isn't that exciting? Doesn't that liberate you and I from a whole host of digressions? Amen. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the fact that the true center is so good and so strong, so deep, that it can sustain our weight. It's a foundation that we need not shift from. Now, Lord, protect us. We ask your help to protect your people from taking hold of secondary truths and building foundations with them as if they can hold the weight of our lives. Lord, protect us from this. Keep us close to your speech, Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.